We're going through our book, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. What chapter are we up to? 20, that's right. Excellent. And chapter 20 is on what topic?
Providence.
Providence, that's right. And let's go ahead and do a couple quick review questions. What's the justice of God? Raise your hand if you know. The justice of God. Madeline. His right ruling, okay, good. And we talked about the idea of giving to people what is due to them. And we also connected that with mercy. Is mercy a violation of justice? No. It is something different, but it doesn't necessarily violate it. What is creation ex nihilo?
Creation out of nothing.
Raise your hand, Right here.
Creation out of nothing.
Creation out of nothing, okay, good. And how did God create things? Emily, by the word of his power, right? I can't say just one word. Genesis has a few words, right? He spoke this into existence and that into existence. So, and good. How did God create humans differently? How did he create us differently? Julie. Okay. That's true. And then... in what way, what was the end result? In what way were we different after being created than the rest of the creation? Made in God's image. Okay, good. So those are some good review questions. Today we're going to talk about providence. And as he introduces this subject, he raises an issue that it seems, I thought was very interesting. Have you guys noticed whether... nowadays, people are more or less aware of providence. Just in general, say, compared to 2,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago.
Less.
What do people tend to attribute what goes on to? What do they tend to credit when why things happen?
Luck.
Yeah. Coincidence. Fate. Chance. Karma. It's particularly being in Marin County. We ought not to discount that answer, that you can hear that too often than not nowadays, that someone attributes it to karma. What's karma? What you did in your previous life, according to a reincarnation viewpoint, Eastern reincarnation viewpoint, what you did in a previous existence is somehow then you're reaping what you've sowed in a previous existence. And, of course, the whole idea of reincarnation is not biblical in the first place. And so that's failure number one. And in the past, it seems, you read a lot of history books, or we even look at how people thought, say, in the Bible or other literature from days gone by, even a lot of pagan literature from distant times in the past, they would tend to see what goes on and credit the divine. And that is more often not the case nowadays. And there was something that you guys didn't mention. I don't think I've heard anybody. You mentioned chance, karma. There's a, particularly in America, another worldview that often gets credited for what goes on in this world. Well, we mentioned fate too. Maybe someone did mention it. Often it's referred to as naturalism. What's naturalism?
The idea that everything that occurs, every effect, in other words, has a completely natural cause.
Yeah, so just the idea from an atheistic standpoint that the world works the way the world does, and anything that happens has purely naturalistic and materialistic causes. And so... that is basically what is in control of the day-to-day operations. Did I see another hand here? Or no?
In a rather interesting way, it is blaming atoms.
Blaming atoms. That's a joke, but it's true. We blame Adam, but they blame atoms. I like that. And I think this is an interesting thing because as Christians... we acknowledge that there's a natural world that operates in certain ways. You know, if I take a pin and drop it, it fell. Why? Gravity, right? And that's legitimate to acknowledge, in some sense, the role of natural laws and whatnot. But Christians want to say that God is above it all, and in control of it all, is in sustaining of it all, and it doesn't operate or happen without him. And atheists will want to just work on the naturalistic realm and take God out of the picture altogether. And as I was reflecting on his introductory point, I was thinking, you know, it's amazing how easy it is, based on the influence around us, that we tend to think so much in naturalistic terms, it seems, that we end up almost not wanting to see providence. Whereas maybe in olden days, every little thing that went on, people would say, that was God, and maybe they would attribute to things to God that maybe they shouldn't have quite put it in those words, in a simplistic sort of way. But maybe do we now, on the opposite, remove God too much from the picture that we never think about it, have things happening in terms of providential terms. So I guess that's kind of an initial challenge for us, is to have we so much thought of things in terms of naturalistic terms, even though we acknowledge on paper God's there, that we really find him very distantly removed in our day-to-day thinking. Give an example. In the past, if someone got sick, now this is where I think they were overly simplistic, but they often would sometimes say, like, oh, they must have been sick because they sinned. And there's God's judgment on them. Now, I think that's an overly simplistic view of providence. I don't think that's a right application. But at least they were thinking in terms of divine interaction. And we probably are so far removed from that kind of thinking that maybe we fall on the other side and take away God's interaction from it altogether and just think in terms of viruses and bacteria. And true, we've studied and realized how colds and flus are related to all that. That's true. But we still want to acknowledge, in terms of the subject of providence, that God is over all of it. And so we don't want to miss God from the picture. That introduction, any questions on that introduction? That makes sense? Dennis?
Well, I think when my mother went to school in the 30s, she said they actually learned Bible verses in school.
Wow.
And prayers that would be by the school. And I think that societally, people were raised to know what the providence of God was. They were raised to know they may not have been Christians. It was society in the United States anyway.
Yeah, it seems to me that if this is the group of Christians in the world, and you've got this larger group of non-Christians, that maybe in years past, even if you weren't in the Christian group, a lot of people outside of the Christian group still had some sense of divine providence, that God's in control. And at least in our area, that's become less and less, that people really worship the God of naturalism more and more. And then when you add in, especially some of these Eastern influences, then you've got these other sorts of completely different direction of things like karma coming in. So it makes people who actually believe in divine providence more and more rare. Trudy.
All over the map,
which, you know, has unique challenges, but also exciting challenges. Every witnessing conversation can be very different, and so keeps you on your toes, maybe. Well, we talked a lot about providence already, but we really haven't made sure we actually know what it is that word means. So let's kind of back up now and begin to do a definition. Remember, in the book, the previous section dealt with the attributes of God. This latest section deals with what? What aspect of God? The works of God. And so in those categories of the works of God, the two big ones that come to mind, creation and
providence.
Good. And so when we think about providence, this is what happens after the world's created. And this is an analogy that just came to my mind, so it's probably a bad one. But think about like when your child wants a pet dog. It's a lot more work than just getting the dog and bringing it into the house. What do you got to do after you get the dog? Take care of the dog. And what does the kid always do? Promise, oh, I'll take care of the dog. And who ends up taking care of the dog? Mom or dad, right? Well, God didn't just create the world and forget to take care of it. Right? He created it, but then he takes care of it. And the providence, in a very simple way, is how God takes care of the world. And we can say a lot more about that, of course, because God doesn't just take care of the world, but he's clearly has a plan for the world. And that plan particularly comes to focus with regard to his chosen people, that he has elected some to be saved out of the wrath that they deserve. And he has now, ever since we see that promise in Genesis 3 of how he would send a savior, he's now been working in human history to bring about that salvation. And so that includes, you know, the sending of Christ. And now it includes the proclamation of the gospel. And so he's got a plan throughout the larger course of human history that we refer to as redemptive history. And that's all part of his providential workings. So we can think of providence in the general ways, and then the specific plans that he's at work. Now, let's start general then. There are two main tasks of providence that R.C. Sproul talks about here. It's maybe not as quite as clear what the two ones were, but let's see if anyone caught them. What was the first main aspect of providence in terms of a basic definition that he talked about? Anyone catch it, Emily?
To see in advance or beforehand.
Okay, so this is kind of a general definition, the idea of how he can see ahead, know what's going to go on, and therefore he directs things accordingly. That wasn't exactly what I had in mind. That's still kind of, he then further defines that with two main things. Sarah.
Are you talking about he creates and he sustains?
Well, sustaining would be the providence part. I'm going to tell you because it's not super clear, evidently, from the book. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you see two big words used when it defines providence. And if I spelled those right, then you'll know what they are. Preserving and governing. That doesn't look right. Is that how you spell governing?
Yes.
It is. Okay, good. Preserving and governing. And what does it mean for God to preserve his creation? Absolutely. I was trying to explain this when we were going through this with Will and Zoe, and explaining preserves. So like, you know, you buy preserves of fruit, and I said, we call that jam. They didn't know what preserves were. And so I tried to explain, it's kind of like jam. And then they kept saying, oh, so God jammies the world? I'm like, no, this is going wrong. But hopefully the analogy works more for you guys. If you can think of preserves, right, that's how you keep that fruit
from spoiling.
That's right. And so God keeps the world from devolving into chaos. All those laws of nature, everything works the way it works as a function of God's preserving hand in this world. Acts 17:28. Paul's talking to the pagans at Athens. In Acts 17:28, it says, for in him, talking to God, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And there he even recognizes how those pagans at a sense of this divine providence of the preserving of God, that we only exist in this world and continue to exist in this world because of the preserving hand of God. And so he doesn't talk a long time in the book about the preserving part, but he does mention it briefly. The thing he talks a little bit more about is this governing aspect. What did he say about God's governing?
Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of his sovereign providential government.
Okay, good. So God has a government. His government is over all. And this is not in conflict with the fact that in this world there are many other governments, right? We have, even in our own country, multiple levels of government. We probably tend, most people tend to say we have too much government, but that's beside the point. We've got lots of government. We've got local government. We've got the county government. We've got the state government. And we've got the federal government. And that's just in the U.S. Then we have governments throughout the world, and they're of different sorts. Some are monarchies, some are democracies, some are republics, some are anarchy in pretty ways. There's lots of different types of government, or lack thereof, but Sproul's point here is that God's government is above all, and nothing happens outside of his allowing it to happen, or in varying ways we see his government at work in raising up leaders and taking out leaders and permitting things for a time and working even in the midst of evils for a greater good without himself, of course, working the evil or tempting people to evil. We talked about that at a previous time. But he's able to even work through those things to bring about greater, better goods.
Pastor,
yes?
I really like Sproul's example because it's for everyone.
That's important to do, to think then about how this government of God applies in various aspects. And Julie just mentioned a few of those. It applies when you get into what we call common grace. Common grace, the fact that there's wind and rain and sun and grows plants, gives us the water we need to drink, that's something common. It's not just for God's people who get crops to eat, right? Or it's not just for the kings of this world to get crops to eat. That common grace idea, it comes individually to the number of hairs on our head. He gives and takes life. We've read about in one of our sermons recently. That was in Hannah's song, right? He gives and takes life. Or no, was that Hannah's song? Or was that Isaiah 55? I'm getting my own sermons confused here now. Anyway, you know, we see this in Scripture, the rise and fall of kingdoms is all under his ultimate control. So, we talked a little bit about how this is not naturalism. God established the orders of nature, which people from a naturalistic perspective are observing and recognizing. They're just not giving the Creator the glory. That's an important distinction. Yes, right here. Daniel.
They're assuming that if God does something, that means that he is doing it directly, by direct causation. But he does most of his preserving and governing via secondary causation. In other words, the actions of free beings or the natural laws of the universe. And so then, where they should be seeing the hand of God, they don't notice it.
Exactly. And Sproul, if you guys caught that, Sproul used a big fancy word to describe that. How God typically works through secondary means, secondary causes. As you know, God could so work so that every little detail is like his direct, boom, that happens, think of like God's direct, let there be light. and it shines, right? That's a very direct, immediate work of God, but that's not how he typically works. And I heard the word over here, Julie, what's the word he used?
Concurrence.
Yeah, he talked in terms of concurrency. So that's a bit of a philosophy term. God's the primary cause of all things, but he often works through secondary causes. And this is trying to deal with the fact that humans, for example, have wills. I will to jump right now. Now, God could have directly said, no, you're not going to, and forced me to not be able to lift up, but he didn't. You know, and so at the same time God's in control, he allows us to do various things with the wills that we have, but in the way he works, which is, you know, just really hard for us to get our finite minds wrapped around, he's able to nonetheless be at work, control, and direct all things, even in the midst of that. And it produces some interesting results sometimes. For example, he uses the situation with Joseph and his brothers. So what did Joseph's brothers do to Joseph?
Sold him off
to slavery. Is it a righteous thing to sell your to beat up your brother, throw him in a pit, sell him off to slavery to Egypt? Is that a righteous thing?
No.
No, it'd be a violation of the very laws God has told us. And yet, God could permit that to happen, and in that, Joseph realizes he does something greater, which is allows Joseph to end up in Egypt, eventually rise to power, and preserve this chosen line of promise from sure death in the famine, and God uses him to preserve much life. And so God works through that in an amazing way. Another example is with Judas Iscariot. What did Judas do that was so horrible? Betrayed the Messiah. And listen to what Scripture says about that. Men of Israel, Acts 2:22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, in him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so it was clearly evil for Judas to betray Jesus and hand him over to the authorities that resulted in his crucifixion and all that. But it says there in Acts 22, this was nonetheless the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It's not like God said, oh, I want to save a people and I'll send Jesus down and, oh no, he got betrayed. It wasn't a surprise to God. God used this even. And in this, it's a beautiful way God used it. All the more magnifies why we needed a salvation. Because this is so typical of human beings, of sinners, that they even reject their long-awaited Messiah, betray him. And so, you know, more could be said on this, but the bottom line is God's able to work even through the evil that men do to nonetheless bring about his good providential plans, so that Romans 8:28 is still in effect, that God is able to work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Judy.
It's so great that God can take our sin and we're good out of them.
Mm-hmm. The fact that God, you know, uses these evil acts of men and turns them around for good in his grand plans is not at all something that we are allowed to, therefore, think that it's okay to do. Of course not. It was still wrong for Joseph's brothers to betray him like that, or to beat him up and sell him. It was still wrong for Judas to sin against the Messiah like that. So these things don't take away from man's responsibility. And I guess it comes into what we often refer to God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. And this is the concurrency idea. We could also use the language of compatible. These things are not incompatible with each other, that they both are operating at the same time. Did I see hand here, Dennis? I guess here's the point, and maybe this isn't, I need to make it more clear. I don't think that, like with Judas, that God worked evil in him so that he was forced by God to betray the Messiah. I don't think we want to say that. I want to say that God, in his ordination of all things, ordained for this to happen this way, but to make use of the fact that Judas, being a sinner, sin the way he did, but God nonetheless used that to bring about this great thing. So I don't want to think of Judas as like some robot, or any of us as just these mindless little robots where God's just directly moving around. It's obviously a lot more complex than that. That Judas, in his depraved will, decided that this was a favorable thing for him to do, to betray the Messiah in this way, even though obviously it was not good.
Just like Pharaoh, you know, Pharaoh treated the Israelites the way he did for his own evil purposes. He acted the way he wanted to act, and God used that. It's the same kind of way. He used the sin that was normally occurring in Judas to betray Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Absolutely, yeah. And in fact, time and again, when we see this hardening language of God, it's a sort of a punishment upon those who have rebelled against God. Romans 1, for example, talks of how us pagans have gone and rejected God, and then God then handed them over into their depravity. So it actually becomes a sort of our punishment for saying we don't want God. Well, okay, here's what that looks like. Something along those lines. And it's hard to get our minds wrapped around these concepts, but we want to affirm the goodness of God, that he's not doing evil, even though he may ordain it, and use those evil acts of men and turn them around in some amazing way for some great, great purpose.
And Daniel, who he uses, we do remember, who he uses to do those evil things, versus who he has mercy on, is totally at his discretion. He could just as easily have used Judas to preach on the day of Pentecost and used Peter or Bartholomew or John as the one who betrayed him. The only difference between those was that God had opened the hearts of John and Peter and Bartholomew, but had chosen to not have mercy on Judas.
And that's a sobering thing to think about, that, but that's what it boils down to, is that we need God to touch our heart, to make us born again, and that's what's going to result in us realizing finally, I need Christ, I need the gospel, I need what's offered in Christ, and that makes all the difference, Trudy. Now, we are going to try to do something really, really dangerous here, which is to try to cover chapter 21 in just a few minutes of time. Next week, that clock is wrong, I'm thinking, by the way. Is that clock working? I think the clock's wrong up there. Either that or my watch is off. So next week, is it next week? Next week, Mr. Autry is going to start teaching adult Sunday school class for a time. And I told him I would be through chapter 21, so we'll see if, how far we get. When we talk of providence, one of the things that happens in providence in an extraordinary way is what we call miracles. And let's define miracle. Now, he says there are three ways humans use the language of miracle. And only one of them is really the technical usage of the word miracle that we tend to use when we're talking theology. But what was the first way he said people tend to use the word miracle? Which is not the technical way, but
loosely.
Loosely. Give an example of that.
I got to church on time today. It was a miracle.
That's right. From a technical standpoint, that's not what we mean in theology class when we talk about miracle. So we can use it in this loose way that basically is any amazing thing that happened. Like we look at the birth of a child and say that was a miracle. But, you know, from a normal standpoint, natural, if you want to go back to that naturalism word, right? God's made the process of birth a natural process. As amazing as it is, right? I mean, it is amazing. But it is the normal way things work. And so sometimes we use miracle in really just another way to say, this is so amazing. And that's not the technical usage of the word miracle. The second one, this one is somewhat similar. He says when, but this is maybe a step toward the technical usage. Sometimes God might use something that would naturally occur, but so order things so that the time and place of when that natural occurrence happens coincides with some other thing that made it be at the right place at the right time in such an awesome way that we often then maybe call that a miracle as well. And he uses an example in the book, which I'm not sure is a very good example because it's not clear from the Bible that this is actually an example of this. He talked about the star that showed when Jesus was born, that the Magi saw and followed, and he said, if that might possibly be a natural occurrence, that just God in his providence so had it appear at the right time in the right place, and I'm not so sure that's a good example. In fact, I read that star, it seems to be, I would think, not a good example of that. But you could imagine how things that just coincide in the right time, right way, is an awesome when it all falls together. But not necessarily violating any sort of natural laws, anything outside of how nature would otherwise normally work. We can call that miraculous, but it's still not quite the technical term for miracle. The technical term for miracle is when God does something supernatural. Supernatural, meaning something that wouldn't work that way naturally. So, water into wine. Is there any way water would turn to wine naturally?
No.
No. The virgin birth. These are examples of things that are supernatural. You know, the what kills me, by the way, is that a lot of you go into like History Channel or A&E and they try to take miracles of the Bible and explain them in one of those first two categories. Oh, you know, the feeding of 5,000, it must have been that they saw that little boy with his generosity to open up his loaves and fish, and everyone else found something to share too, so everyone had enough. You see, to say that is to rob the scripture from the miracle. No, that's not the way it's told. It's very clear in the scriptures, this is supernatural. That's the way these few loaves and bread were able to feed 5,000 men plus their wives and children. It's beyond naturally possible. And so the Bible will use words like signs and wonders and powers. And it's that word sign that I think is particularly helpful when we think about a miracle. Why does God do a miracle? Let me ask you that. Why do you think God does miracles? I've already begun to give you an answer. Scott Seelman, good to see you. And your wife and child. So I'm pretty sure as I think back into the annals of time that the person who first explained that to me was Scott Seelman. So Scott, it's good to see you again. Scott and I know each other from Southern California. Of course, Ingrid's family is up here, and they make it here every so often around holidays and things like that. But Scott, I knew from college, and I remember that was a mind-boggling thing at first. But to, you know, I think people often think of miracles as like God's form of diaconal aid. And I don't think that's actually right. What I mean is, and the reason why we tend to think that is because we know there's a component there. You know, Jesus sees someone sick, and he has compassion on them, and he heals them, and that is, a sense, a diaconal help. Or, you know, he saw his people about to be destroyed by the Egyptians, and he parted the Red Sea. I mean, there's that component to it. But there's something bigger going on in all of those things. And the word sign especially helps to testify that these miracles, generally speaking, were used to attest to what God was doing and the revelation he was giving. And so Jesus, in John's gospel, is painted as doing 7 specific miracles, and each one seems to get more grand and glorious. And the 8th might you could put as the resurrection itself. And the way it gets translated, like in the NIV, is it translated as miraculous signs. The miracle is supposed to tell you who Jesus is, to give confirmation to his ministry. And so, how do you know this man is really sent from God? Well, who else could do what he does unless he was sent from God? We're going to see when we get back into 1 Samuel that Samuel's prophecies all came true, and that established him as a prophet in the eyes of the people. And so these are examples of how God can use miracles to attest to revelation and confirm the work of God at these junctures in human history. Now, we're out of time, so I'm going to throw out one last thing here. Horrible timing, but I'm going to say it anyways, and you can ask me questions afterward, and we can revisit it with Mike next week, or you can ask him all tough questions. There are 3 views in general that people have about miracles. Skeptics don't believe they ever have existed or ever will exist. They deny them completely. Second, you have continuationists that believe they've happened in the past and that they're going to continue to happen as a regular part of the life of the church. And then the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's position is what's called cessationist, that these miracles were used to confirm the scriptures as they're being revealed, Old and New Testaments. And now that we have the completed scriptures, we don't expect to have this as part of the life of the church, that these were given to affirm the scriptures as they're delivered. Now, this doesn't mean, again, stuff along the first 2 usages of the word miracle will not happen. Of course, amazing things are going to happen, and we can see God providentially bringing together different things, and we say, that's all God, and we praise him for it and thank him for it. But in terms of these sort of supernatural signs to affirm revelation, we don't expect to see those in Scripture. A passage that you could refer to is Hebrews 2:3-4, and there it talks about, it says, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. There the idea of the bearing witness to the truth, the revelation that had been given to God. You read Hebrews 2, and it brings that out. So I know I just opened a can of worms in a larger discussion on continuation versus cessationism. What we'll do is next week we'll give a chance for question and answer on that, and I'll be happy to help out with Mike, since you're welcome to prepare and answer all the questions if you prefer to. But I'm also happy to answer further questions on that, and then Mike will take over for some indefinite period of time of leading the adult Sunday school class, though I will fill in for him once in January when he is on vacation. So we are out of time. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your providence, even how you've done supernatural acts in this world through miracles, and how you have worked in such amazing ways to work in our hearts and lives to show us our need for you. And so we thank you for all the ways that you have worked and are working and will work to bring about the redemption of your people. And even in the ways you preserve us in a common grace way, our very lives in this world. And so, Lord, we thank you so much. We pray your blessings upon our break now and prepare us for our worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.